I'm going to take the liberty this morning to go ahead and read the entire chapter, Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. And again, what we are seeing here is what brings God's very good kingdom and allows it to become Satan's domain of darkness. In chapter 3, we see God's very good kingdom become Satan's domain of darkness. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which about which I command you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, the title of the message is God's Very Good Kingdom Becomes Satan's Domain of Darkness. And this morning we're going to especially look at God's judgment of sin. We have looked at the act of sin, we have looked at the consequences of sin, and now we will look at God's judgment on sin. But before we do, let's go to the Lord and ask that he would bless the preaching of his word this morning. Almighty God, we come before you because we know that you are sovereign. We come before you because we know that we are completely dependent upon you. And our very act of prayer is a demonstration of our heart's acknowledgement, our confession that we are worthless, we are useless, we are so very much dependent upon you in all things in life. Lord, there is no more time that we are more dependent upon you than right now. For finite yet sinful man is about to take the infinite, pure words of God and to preach them with the hopes that sinful yet finite man's heart would be convicted of these truths and changed by these truths. Father, there is not a man wise enough. There is not a man articulate enough. There is not a man gifted enough in all the face of the earth, in all of humanity, that could ever preach your word in such a way that sinful man believes that word. Only your Spirit, Lord, that inspired the word to begin with. Only your Spirit can illumine the sinful heart in such a matter that the sinful heart recognizes the truth of your scriptures. So we pray this morning, Father, we pray this morning that you would be ever so pleased to pour your grace out upon this pulpit, to pour your grace out upon the proclamation of truth. And Lord, use it to glorify you. Use it to honor your word. But Father, please, use it to transform our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want us to begin to take a look at God's judgment on sin. And before we do that, from the book of Genesis, I want to go through Scripture and I want us to understand God's attitude towards sin. God's attitude towards sin. Look with me in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. If you have the note sheet that was at the foyer when you came in, these verses are all written down there. I will try to give you time to turn there. In Acts 19, verses 18 through 19, we don't necessarily see the attitude of God towards sin, but we see that God is very ominous, that his presence is very ominous, and that he is very awe-inspiring in his very presence. Look here with me in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with a thunder. This is the awe-inspiring presence of God. When he comes down upon a mountain, the mountain itself shakes because of the very presence of the Almighty, infinite Creator of the heavens and the earth, who we know is completely self-existent and fully self-sufficient. He is the Creator. He is the absolute authority over all authorities, the absolute authority over all creation. Now, look with me to chapter 32, verse 7, and let's begin to understand how our Lord God responds to sin, how our Lord God views sin. Exodus chapter 32, verse number 7. Then the Lord God spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They did not listen to my commands. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make a nation, make you a great nation.'" Look with me in verse 25. Verse 25. "Now Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered to him. He said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed them, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Look with me in verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out of your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go forth before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. Turn with me now to Numbers chapter 16. And let's remind ourselves of how God responded to the rebellion of Korah. Numbers chapter 16, verse number 1. "Now Korah, the son of Issachar, the son of Gohath, the son of Levi, the son of Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and An, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action." Man is about to take action. "And they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, 'Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and he will bring near to himself even the one whom he would choose. He will bring near to himself.'" Go down with me to verse 20. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, God of the spirits of flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.' So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of the tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord.' As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who was around them fled at the outcry, for they said, 'The earth may swallow us up.' Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the son of Eleazar the priest that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the burning coals abroad." Skip down to verse 41. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.' It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covering it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put it in the fire from the altar, and put it in fire from the altar, and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone forth from the Lord, the plague has begun." Verse 49, but those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on the account of Korah. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Let's see how God responds to the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, they placed an incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. False worship that was not in the keeping of what God had prescribed. You see God's response to this false worship in verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. You remember the wrongdoing of Uzzah? Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The wrongdoing of Uzzah. David is now ready to move the Ark of the Covenant from where it has been to bring it to the tabernacle. And when you move the Ark of the Covenant was purposely made with rings on each corner that you could put poles through. And that the Levites could carry the Ark of the Covenant on their back. That was God's prescribed manner of moving the Ark of the Covenant. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 6. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of the God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it." What's happening here? They're not moving the Ark of the Lord in the manner prescribed by the Lord. They have put it on a new cart and are drawing it by oxen. The oxen come to a bump in the road, the cart starts to tip, and the ark starts to fall off. Verse 7, "And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God." What was Uzzah's sin? He tried to right the Ark of the Covenant as it was being tipped off the oxen, which the men were not supposed to be carrying upon. God reached out and struck him dead for such irreverence towards himself. Look with me in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel chapter 2. Verse number 1. "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Friends, the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it, to the ears of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them. Nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains, like the crackling of the flame of a fire consuming the stubble, like the mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men, and they climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in a line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the darkness, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, and the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Joel is describing an enemy army coming to attack the people of God because the people of God have been disobedient to him with terms that are almost defying the mind to completely understand. You know, we don't need to go very far from Genesis chapter 1 to see how God responds to sin, do we? Or from Genesis chapter 3, we can go right to Genesis chapter 6. Turn back there with me to Genesis chapter 6, and let's see how God views sin. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creepy things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, from just this short overview of what Scripture teaches us about God's attitude towards sin, we can easily see that God does not trifle with sin. God is not indifferent to sin. God is not about to trifle with your sin. God is not indifferent towards your sin. God is righteously indignant against your sin. God judges sin, and he does so with the fury of his wrath. That's how God treats sin. Now let's turn our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's just think a little bit about the sin that has just been committed. Now, this sin that has just been committed has caused God's very good kingdom to become the domain of darkness that belongs to Satan. Now think about the consequences of this one sin. Every pain, every suffering that humanity has ever experienced stems from this one sin. Every death, every war, every battle, every rape, every violation of humanity, everything evil you could ever think of stems from this one sin. Every natural disaster that man has experienced since the time of the fall, every natural disaster is a result of this one sin. And God is not indifferent to this one sin. God is not ignoring this one sin. God is a God who pours out his righteous indignation against sin. God is a God who will raise himself up like a tempestuous storm in the view of sin. God's fury will be angry with sin. Now, with that in mind, I want us to consider how the sovereign authority enters into the courtroom. Here comes the God who is holy and wrathful and angry with the sins of mankind. And look how Moses describes his entering into a time of judgment of sin in chapter 3, verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What's happening here? Who is this God whose first response to this sin that is responsible for all the sins against God's holiness? Who is this God who's not raised up in anger and wrath, but who calmly walks on the scene? Who is this God? You see, this God that is righteously indignant with your sin is a God of mercy, is a God of grace. And I have to confess that as I tried to balance this in my mind immediately went to where it should not go. My mind immediately tried to rationalize the sin of Adam and Eve. Well, Eve was deceived. Certainly she's not as bad as the people of Israel. Certainly she's not as bad as Nadab and Abihu. You know, certainly she's not an Uzzah. You know, this is the first sin on Adam's part. Maybe he just didn't know. You know, he just ate a piece of fruit. This really couldn't be that bad. However you're going to respond to the picture of God's mercy and grace here in this verse, do not allow yourself to diminish the fact that that one little sin was just as much of a heinous offense against the holiness of God as any other sin that we see in the Bible. All those other sins where we see the anger of God, the indignation of God, and the wrath of God, that one little sin roused up the anger and indignation of God just like all those other sins did. So do not look at this verse and misinterpret it and mistranslate it by thinking, well, that sin just must not have been as bad. No, you look at this verse and you see one thing. You see the mercy of God. You see the compassion of God. You see the love of God. And do not be indifferent to that mercy and that compassion and that love. Do not presume upon that mercy and that compassion and that love, but allow that mercy and that compassion and that love to do what it eventually does for Adam and Eve and drive them to confess their sins, to view their sins as God views their sins, and to trust the Word of God. Before we get done studying Genesis chapter 3 and the first two verses in Genesis chapter 4, I will show you where I do believe that eventually Adam and Eve do express saving faith in the promises of God, and they are once again made right with God. But it doesn't start out that way. God in His mercy and His grace are bringing them to that point. And when you experience the mercy of God, when you experience the grace of God, the reason you are experiencing the mercy and the grace of God is to bring you to the point of repentance. It's not that you might ignore your sin. If you are in sin and you are not being judged violently for that sin, it is only because of the mercy and the grace of God. And if you continue to ignore the mercy and the grace of God while you are living in sin, you are doing nothing but storing up wrath for yourself. God's indignation will one day be poured out upon you. The only reason He's showing tolerance, the only reason He's showing mercy, is that you might repent of that sin. And since I do believe that Adam and Eve eventually do put faith in the promises of God, that tells me that the wrath that they deserved went upon Jesus Christ. The reason God doesn't pour His wrath out upon them right there is because He knew that Jesus Christ was going to come along and that Jesus Christ was going to bear their sins and Jesus Christ was going to satisfy the wrath that their sins rightly deserved. Until that time, they will put faith in the promises of God. But notice the mercy of God when He enters into the courtroom. The mercy of God. Now, let us consider God, the sovereign authority, as He calls man to the tribunal. As He calls man to the tribunal. Verse number 9, He's calling man to the court. He's calling man in to testify. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" That question is not motivated on an ignorance on the part of God as to where Adam is. God knows where Adam is. God knows that Adam is hiding himself amongst the trees. God knows that Adam first tried to cover up his sin with leaves. And God knows that when Adam heard him speak, when God heard him coming in to the garden, that Adam went and hid himself amongst the trees because he realized that the leaves weren't going to cover his sin. So he's going to hide amongst the trees. God knows exactly where Adam is. This call of man to the tribunal is meant to do one thing. It's meant to bring man to confession of his sins. Why is it so important that man confess his sins? And what do I mean by man confessing his sins? Confessing his sins to as much as he possibly can to be in full agreement with the way that God views sin. Why must we confess our sins with a confession of the way that God views our sins? Why must we see our sins as God sees our sins? Because there can be no forgiveness of sins until we confess our sins to be just the same thing that God sees them of. Again, this very call of man to the tribunal, to the courtroom, is a manifestation of the mercy of God. God wants the man and the woman to confess their sins, to know their sins, because they can never begin to experience the forgiveness of sins until they confess those sins. There's no hope of having a restored relationship with Him until they confess their sins. There's no hope of being set free from the guilt of their sins until they confess those sins. There's no hope of things kind of getting back to what it was like before sin unless they confess those sins. There's no hope of them entering the everlasting kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, unless they confess those sins. The mercy of God that we see even in His call upon man to enter the tribunal. Next, we see God, the sovereign authority, examining the guilty. God, the sovereign authority, is examining the guilty. And as we follow how God, the sovereign authority, examines the guilty, we again can see what is the motivation of God, the sovereign authority, as He examines the guilty. To bring the guilty to full confession of their sin. Throughout the first part of this judgment of God upon sin, we don't see Him rearing up in wrath and anger. We don't see an attempt to storm. We don't see sin getting what sin deserves. We see sin being treated with mercy. We see the absolute sovereign authority of all things in His mercy trying to draw out of man a confession of his sin. The examination of the man you see here in verses 11 and 12. First of all, in verse 10, we forgot to read that. Let me read that. He, that's Adam, said, I heard you in the sound of the garden. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I go back to verse 10 just so that you can see that the man is still not fully confessing his sin. He's just confessing the guilt of his sin. He's not confessing his sin. He understands he feels guilty. He understands the shame, but he's not confessing the sin. And so then God begins to examine him here in verse number 11. And he, that would be God, the sovereign authority, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What should the answer of full confession be? Yes. Yes, God. I ate from the tree that you commanded me not to eat. Yes, God, I broke your commandment. Yes, God, I, who was to lead my wife in a way that would honor and please you, I, who you set as ruler over all your creation, I, who was to have dominion over all your creation, I, who have been created in your image, I, who you had given this immense privilege and responsibility of leading and ruling your perfect creation, I disobeyed you. I broke your commandment. I sinned against you. I sinned against the holiness. And my sin is a heinous sin. You said that if I eat from that tree, I deserve death. I deserve to die, God. That's what Adam needs to say. That's what his response should be. How often have you ever confessed your sin to the degree that God sees your sin? How often have you responded the way that Adam responded? we see his response in verse 12. The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." But God, I'm not really responsible. God, if you had not put me in this position, this would have never happened. God, this very woman that you gave me that once I thought was good, it's her fault. It's not really my fault. Yes, I did it, but you know, it really wasn't my fault. I'm really not responsible. I'm really not as bad as I might feel like I am. You see, he's not responding to his sin by confessing it to be all that it is before a holy God. If you are here this morning and you are one who has never truly confessed your sins, and you are just playing church and dancing with the devil, and you are a child of the devil and not a child of God, I call upon you to repent of your sins today and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that your sins might be forgiven and that Jesus Christ might be the means by which you are declared to be justified before God. But if you are a child of God this morning, I call upon you to revisit your sin, because I am under the conviction that while we live in this yet sinful human life, we will never fully understand just how heinous our sin is against God. Spend some time and think about how you sin against a holy God. Spend some time and think about how you respond to what you know to be the mercy of God and the forgiveness of your sins. How you respond from time to time in sin and cause it to drive you to confess that sin and cry out for renewed forgiveness of that sin and cause it to drive you to live a life that is honoring and indicative of having your sins forgiven by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's look at God's examination of the woman. God's examination of the woman in verse 12, rather verse 13, I'm sorry. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Woman, what have you done? You were created to be a helpmate of this man. What have you done? You've allowed yourself to be the conduit through which temptation would come to this man and he would rebel against me. What have you done? Again, does she confess her sin to the level that God sees her sin? No, she blames the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. This woman, she was created to be a helpmate for the man. God took a rib from the man for whom she was to be a helpmate. God took a rib from him and God fashioned that rib into this woman. And God gave this woman to this man that she might be a helpmate to help him to rule and have dominion over God's creation in such a way that God would be honored and that God would be glorified. Does she say, "Oh my God, my Creator, I have sinned against you. You, oh God, you created me to be this helpmate to this man. You made me out of the very rib from this man that I was to help. And I spurned all of that. I believed the lie. I knew nothing but good from you, but I wouldn't put my faith in that goodness. I didn't believe your word. I disobeyed you." Does she confess that? No. There's no level of that confession of sin. As we continue to just think about God's examining the guilty, we got God's examination of man. We got God's examination of woman. Are they the only two guilty in this picture? No, they're not. Even the serpent, although a beast, although an animal can't really sin, he too is somewhat guilty. Is God examining him? Is there questions for the serpent? No. Satan, the evil, powerful influence that moved the serpent to deceive the woman, is he being examined? No. Why are they not being examined? What's the purpose of the examination? The purpose of the examination is to bring one to confession that will lead to the forgiveness of sins. There's no need to examine a snake. A snake can't feel guilt. A snake can't really sin against God. There's no need to examine that snake. There is no forgiveness, no redemption for the snake. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption for Lucifer, for Satan. There's no forgiveness. There's no redemption for the whole horde of angels that followed Satan in his rebellion. There's no forgiveness for the devil. There's no redemption for the devil. There's no forgiveness for the demons. There's no redemption for the demons. So you don't see God examining the snake or Satan. What does that do? It elevates, it magnifies, it manifests God's mercy to examine the ones whom he wants to forgive, to examine the ones for whom redemption is a possibility. He's examining them to bring them and them alone to a confession of sins, because redemption is for them. It's not for the snake, and it's not for the serpent. I want you to understand this morning, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is for you. For you. You who have been created in the image of God. Redemption, the forgiveness of sins, is for you. Are you living in unrepentant sin? Are you thinking lightly of the mercy of God? Are you taking for granted the mercy of God? Are you presuming upon the mercy of God? Are you indifferent to the mercy of God? You know you're living in sin. You know you're an unrepentant sinner. You know it. It's in your heart and you know it. But you're thinking, hey, my life is going along pretty good. Must be God doesn't care. No. He's just not striking you dead right now like you deserve, because he is showing you mercy. Do not respond to that mercy by continuing to live in sin. Repent of your sin. The longer you respond to the mercy of God with this indifference and living in sin, you're just storing up wrath for yourself. And when the day of the Lord comes, it will be a day of wrath that will be poured out upon you. And the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is right at hand. There's a reason why the day of the Lord is described as people going through birth pains. Next week we will see where birth pains are a sign of judgment. There's a reason it's described as birth pains. Because it is judgment. It is judgment upon humanity. But the interesting thing about the birth pains that a woman goes through as she's getting ready to give birth is those birth pains do bring pain, but those birth pains lead to joy. They lead to joy. The day of the Lord is going to be painful for all the rebellious, for all the unrepentant. It is going to be a day of the wrath of God. And it is going to be painful. It is going to be miserable. It is going to be beyond pain and anything we can ever even imagine. But it's going to bring forth a great day of the Lord that will not be pain. A day of the Lord where Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness on this earth. And then the everlasting kingdom, the day of the Lord where there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where there'll be no tears, there'll be no pain, there'll be no crying, there'll be unmitigated rejoicing in relationship with God forever and ever, and enjoying the presence of his Son forever and ever. Only if you repent of your sins today and flee from the wrath to come today. The ultimate wrath, we see a picture of it here in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse number 10. Look at verse number 9. Revelation chapter 14, verse number 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now what is John being told here? What is this? Who is this beast? This beast is the last great evil world ruler. There is coming one more world ruler that will make Hitler look not evil. There's a last great ruler that will exceed the evil of Pharaoh, that will exceed the most heinous evil world ruler we can ever think of. And he's referred to as a beast because he behaves like a beast. Now, why is it such a terrifying, why is it such a horrifying thing to give yourself to that beast? Because that beast is energized by Satan. Just as Satan energized and was the evil influence behind the king of Tyre that we read about 2 weeks ago. And just as Satan energized and was the evil influence behind the king of Babylon that we studied 2 weeks ago, so there's coming one last great world ruler of evil and wickedness that will be energized by Satan. And everyone who takes his mark, who joins himself with him, are going to receive the wrath of God. That will be true for everyone who does not repent of their sins, whether they're actually living when this happens or not. Because anyone who does not repent of their sins, they are aligning themselves with the devil. You only have two choices here. Either you're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. All children of God will experience this wrath. This day of the Lord will be a day of horrifying pain and misery for them. Listen to how it's revealed to John, the description. He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. Every demonstration that we see of the wrath of God today is diluted. It's diluted with what? It's diluted with mercy. Why is it diluted with mercy? To bring you to repentance. There's coming a day when the wrath of God is not going to be diluted with mercy anymore. It is going to be the pure, unmitigated, undiluted wrath of God poured out upon those who do not repent because their sins righteously deserve that wrath. He will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. All worshipers of Satan will experience the unmitigated fullness of the wrath of God. It will be poured out upon them day after day after day, and the smoke of their torment constantly goes up. There is no end to it. It is an everlasting conscious torment of pain. And God would call you to flee from the wrath of God to come. Repent of your sins and flee from the wrath of God to come. Do not be indifferent to his mercy. Do not be indifferent to his mercy. Persevere in your faith. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 26. Oh, my friends, those of you who are not my brothers in Christ, those of you who are playing church but you're dancing with the devil, listen to these words. Oh, I beg you, listen to these words. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of the grace? You have been given so much more revelation than anyone that Moses dealt with. So much more revelation than Abihu and Nadab. So much more revelation than Uzzah. You have been given the revelation that God the Son became man and went to the cross and died for your sins. How dare you continue to sin in light of that truth? That is like trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that just in itself sound like something that's horrific beyond any degree to trample underfoot the very blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out that my sins might be forgiven? How dare I do such a thing? Verse 30, for we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He is the sovereign authority. He is the judge. And yes, oftentimes he mixes his mercy in with his judgment. And again, I repeat it again and again and again, that mercy is meant to drive you to repentance. It's not meant for you to ignore and enjoy living in your sin. It's meant to bring you to repentance. The Lord will judge his people. And friends, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you are not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you have not confessed your sins and repented of your sins and put faith in Jesus Christ so that God takes his righteousness and puts it upon you, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The writer of Hebrews tells us, therefore, in verse 36, this is for you children of God. Listen, you children of God, endure. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What does it mean to endure? Endure in your faith. It doesn't mean endure in deeds, endure in your faith. Remain faithful. Do not abandon your faith, no matter what happens to you, no matter what you go through. Do not abandon your faith. There are some who will shrink back, and God will have no pleasure in them. But the writer of Hebrews is now confident to those who he writes. He says to them, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, this message is for all of us. This message is for the child of the devil who has not yet repented of his sins, and it was heading for the terrifying day of the Lord. And this message is for the child of God who may be struggling to continue to manifest their faith, who may be struggling in their faith. Persevere. Don't fall back. Persevere. The Lord is coming. The promise is coming. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Oh, my friends. Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. There is a day of death that's appointed for all of you. If you do not repent of your sins, if you do not confess your sins and repent of your sins and put faith in Jesus Christ before that day comes, and it can come at any time, if you do not, you will enter into eternity and you will suffer that unmitigated wrath of God. It is coming. It is coming. But if you would confess your sins and if you would repent of your sins and you would put faith in Jesus Christ, realize that Jesus Christ is not coming again to offer up another sacrifice for sins. Yes, he's coming again, but it's not to offer up sacrifice for sins. He did that already. He will appear the second time without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Why is he appearing a second time? To take those who have confessed their sins, repented of their sins, and put faith in the work of Christ on the cross as the only means to have forgiveness of sins. Those who trust him, he's taking them to be with him. The ultimate salvation, the day when you receive your glorified body. It's a day of salvation. Oh, my friends, are you hidden in the ark of Jesus Christ? You remember the ark that Noah built? That ark, once Noah entered that ark, what was he saved from? What was he delivered from? The wrath of God that was poured out upon the world. There is a wrath of God that is going to make that wrath of God seem like nothing that's coming. It is not just a temporal wrath. It is an eternal wrath. It is a wrath of God's anger mixed in full strength. It is a wrath that you will experience forever and ever for eternity. The smoke of your torment will go up as in smoke and it will never end. But you need not go through that wrath. You need to be hidden in the ark of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Put your faith alone in Jesus Christ and trust in His righteousness. Trust in His death on the cross for your sins. And the Holy Spirit will baptize you into Jesus Christ to such extent that you are hidden in the ark of Jesus Christ. And when that final day of wrath comes pouring down, you will be hidden in the ark of Jesus Christ. Oh, God is showing you mercy today. If you are still a child of the devil, and you are not a child of God, God has been showing you mercy. Even if you've been suffering some physical pain, He's still showing you mercy. He's giving you one more breath of life to breathe. If you are an unrepentant sinner this morning, and you got up this morning and you breathed another breath, if you're sitting here and God is not striking you dead right now, it's His mercy. It's His mercy. He's given you one more breath of breath that you might confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord and believe that God has raised Him up from the dead. That you might put your faith in Jesus Christ. That you might trust the name of Jesus Christ. There's no other name by which you can be saved. As an ambassador for Christ, as though it was God speaking through me to you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. You are at enmity with Him. Be reconciled. Put your faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we bow our heads this morning, my mind is brought to the immensity of Your grace. Your grace is greater than all of our sin. It is through Your grace that we are pardoned and cleansed within. Yet there's a huge gulf between the unrepentant sinner and Your grace. Nothing the unrepentant sinner can do can traverse that huge gulf. Father, You must grant them a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. I trust, Lord, that as much as been humanly possible for me, I have spoken truth. Now the sinner needs You to grant them a repentance that leads to a knowledge of that truth. Father, grant them the ability right now to see the reality of their sin, to see the reality of the heinous offense that their sin is against Your holiness. Grant them to experience not just the weight of their guilt, but the weight of the judgment to come. Cause their souls to be terrified. Lord, lead them. Lead them to the cross. Show them that there's no need to be terrified anymore. They can trust Christ's work on the cross and have their sins forgiven. And experience the grace that is greater than all other sins. Experience the grace that will pardon them and cleanse them within. Almighty God, be pleased to save some today. In Christ's name.